All right, well, here we go. I know what you think I'm going to say, so I'm going to go ahead and say it. And that is, turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. It is the beginning of chapter 41. It is kind of in the middle of the story of Joseph, or Yosef. And this is also what you might call part two of the three-part cliffhanger series. We're going to see the real cliffhanger at the end of this one, of course. But that's part of the reason why I like this sequence, because we get three full Torah portions about Joseph. And at this point, we pick up our hero. He is cooling his jets. He is still in the prison. And the sages reckon that he spent a total of 13 years in the prison. But as we ended last week's Torah portion, the first part of the story and the cliffhanger there, we had the two dreams from the chief butler and the baker. And essentially, one of them, as you know, came out okay, and not so much for the baker, who was hanged. Meanwhile, Joseph, coming almost out of character, he does something there. He says, essentially, remember me. It's one of the very few times, it's almost the only time in Scripture where we see Joseph trying to take his fate into his own hands. And there is a lot of midrash on this, and you'll see it. As long as Joseph continues to trust in Yah and basically just goes with the flow and understands that, yep, you got to wait on Yahuwah, things go well for him. And Yah is with him, and he is blessed, even though he's in places he probably, obviously, doesn't want to be. But when he takes it into his own hands and he says, hey, remember me, well, the last verse last week makes the point clear. Yet still, the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but instead forgot him. All right, so in the beginning of chapter 41, we pick up the story, and it says this, and it came to pass at the end, Miket, so that's the name of the portion, at end of two full years, that Pharaoh dreamed, now he is going to have a dream. Now, let's pause for a second, because I saw an interesting commentary this week on this Torah portion. And, of course, this is that essentially for rabbinic Jews and those that during the time of Yeshua and for 1,000 years afterwards, prior to the invention of the movable type by Gutenberg, Bibles were hard to come by. And so when people would hear the stories, it would be at the synagogue. And they would go on Sabbath, and they would hear the story, and the Torah portion would be read, and then it was literally, traditionally, this was the break. So people, you know, this was the last part that they heard. And if they hadn't been through it before, they wondered, well, what's happening to Joseph? Did the baker remember him or not? And so it was at least a week delay before people began to see what was happening in the rest of the story. For Joseph, of course, it's two full years. So the interesting commentary was, you have a similar situation where people just don't know what's coming next. We've all read the story. We know what's going to happen next. But for those that didn't have a copy of the Bible and couldn't read it for themselves, or the Torah scrolls, well, it was just like for Joseph. They waited. They had to find out. So it came to pass, Miketz, at the end of two full years, Pharaoh had a dream. Behold, he stood by the river. Now, we're going to hear this dream multiple times. As a matter of fact, we're going to hear two dreams multiple times. And I think one of the lessons here is, remember, there's no idle word in Torah. This is important. It sets up a whole lot of things. There are a lot of elements that kind of depend on these dreams and this understanding. So it's worth going through multiple times because, again, Scripture says so. So behold, there came up out of the river 7 kine, or cattle, well-favored, fat-fleshed, and they fed there in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed. They stood by the river on the other brink of the river by the other kine. And then it says, the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine eat up. They ate them up, the 7 well-favored and fat kine. And that kind of disturbed Pharaoh, so he awoke. And he slept, and he dreamed a second time. Behold, this time, 7 ears of corn came up, one on one stalk, rank and good. 7 ears on one stalk. And behold, 7 other ears, thin and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 rank and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. This stuck with him and obviously made an impression that upset him. So he sent and he called for all the magicians of Mitzrayim, of Egypt, and all the wise men thereof, and Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was no one that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Now, the Midrash also makes another observation at this point. It makes sense, and that is that the Egyptians kind of prided themselves on having pretty good guys that understood dreams, and they thought that the interpretation was like, what, you know, that was their wheelhouse. So this was an issue when the wise men couldn't tell Pharaoh what was going on. Now, finally then, after all of this, now that helps to explain why the chief butler speaks up. And he says, you know, I make mention of my faults this day. He's been a little bit reluctant to talk for obvious reasons because the other guy's dead. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants, as you no doubt recall. He put me in the ward of the house of the captain of the guard, me along with the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream, both of us, in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was with us there a lad. Now that word is a na'ar, a young man, a Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. We told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream did he interpret. Now it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. I was restored to my office, and he was hanged. So then Pharaoh sent, and he called for Joseph, and they brought him hastily up out of the dungeon. And so as you might guess, it's like, hey, get yourself cleaned up here. So he comes up, he shaved himself, he changed his raiment, and he came into Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there's no one here that can interpret it. And I've heard it said of you that you can, when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Now, notice the response. This is another one of the indications that after waiting for two full years, Joseph is back in line with the understanding of giving glory to Yah. And he is not going to be caught off guard. Pharaoh gets this answer from Joseph. He said, it is not in me. Elohim will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, and again, we're going to hear the dream. In my dream, behold, I stood upon the brink of the river. And behold, there came up out of the river seven kind, fat-fleshed and well-favored, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other kind came up after them, poor, very ill-favored and lean flesh. Now, this is one of the few differences. This is interesting. He adds a bit of interpretation here for Joseph. Such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness. These were rank ones, man. And these lean and ill-favored kind did eat up the first seven fat kind. And when they'd eaten them up, you couldn't tell that they'd had anything to eat. They were still as ill-favored as at the beginning. So I awoke, and I saw in my dream, and behold, seven ears came upon one stalk, full and good. And behold, seven other ears, withered, thin, and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one there that could declare it to me. Now, this is when the plot thickens, and Joseph says to Pharaoh, now, got to love this and understand the importance of it, because one of the things we see in this Torah portion is a good glimpse at the interpretation of dreams. One of the things that Joseph is going to relate is vitally important to all of us as we think about this and understand what's being taught here. The dream of Pharaoh is Echad. Okay, it's rendered in English as one, but Echad means it's the same dream. These are a unity. They go together. What God is about to do, he has shown, he has declared unto Pharaoh. The seven good kind, they're 7 years. The seven good ears are 7 years. Yep, the dream is Echad, same concept. And the seven lean and ill-favored kind that came up after them are 7 years. Also, the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind, they shall be 7 years of famine. So 7 years and then 7 years. The nasty ones are the 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I spoke unto Pharaoh. What Elohim is about to do, he has shown unto Pharaoh. So he is saying to the Pharaoh, basically, the God of the Bible is telling you what's fixing to happen. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, Mitzrayim. And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will consume the land. And the plenty won't even be remembered or known in the land by reason of that famine which follows, because it'll be that grievous, very grievous. And for that reason, the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. Notice that even in the Hebrew, it was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the debar, ha debar, the thing, the word has been established by Elohim. And Elohim will shortly bring it to pass. Now pause. You got to figure at this point there's a flashback, right? Doubled dream. He will shortly bring it to pass. He's been out of the dungeon now, first time in 13 years, after waiting there for two full years, and he just finished telling Pharaoh, this thing is established by Elohim, and Elohim will shortly bring it to pass. Anybody else thinking, as Joseph probably is, about his own two dreams? The dreams with which the entire story of Joseph begins, when he was a very, very young lad? Now, therefore, let Pharaoh look out, find a man who is discreet, and that word is Nabon, and Hacham, wise, or filled with wisdom, and set him over the land of Egypt. Now, this idea of being discreet, this is the first time that this word appears in the Hebrew Torah. So it's an interesting thing to notice whenever we see a first use of a word. So here it is, discreet and wise. Now, one of the things you'll hear reference to is that, and it doesn't actually appear in the language, so far as I am aware, not here, but on the other hand, it doesn't not fit either, and that is that he's essentially saying you want a man that's filled with the Ruach. So let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint overseers over the land, take up a fifth part, 20% of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of plenty. So we're going to have huge, bountiful harvests. You take a fifth part of that each year and set that aside. Let them gather all the food of these good years that come and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. And by the way, if you haven't heard, I remember a number of years back, there were some archaeological digs in Europe that uncovered huge, absolutely incredible size, like football stadium-sized pits. Not just pits, but stone-lined pits that were dug into hillsides and so forth, and several of these. And they were absolutely huge, and basically what they were thought to be, ready? Grain storehouses. Places to put all this grain. So it's another indicator of the understanding that, yep, we know Scripture is true, and here's more proof, more backup. Now that food, he says, shall be for a store to the land against those 7 years of famine, which will be in the land of Mitzrayim, so that the land does not perish through the famine. Now this thing, it says, was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all of his servants. You can see him just standing around nodding, look at this young Hebrew man saying, he's nailed it. That sounds pretty good. Now Pharaoh said to his servants, you think we can find such a one as this, a man in whom the Ruach of Elohim is? Now there it is. Pharaoh is the one that actually says it. A man in whom the Ruach Elohim is? Pharaoh says to Joseph, you know what? For as much as Elohim has shown you all of this, I have kind of this strong sensation. There ain't no one so discreet, Nabon, and wise, Hacham, as you are. So, you're the man. You shall be over my house, and according to your word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne alone will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh then says to Joseph, see, I have set you over all of the land of Egypt. How's that for an acceleration? Out of the pit and at the top of the heap in less than an hour or two. All right. And Pharaoh says to Joseph, yep, I've done this. I've set you over all of Egypt. He took off his signet ring from his hand. He put it on Joseph's hand. He arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and he put a gold chain about his neck. And then he made him ride in Air Force 2, okay, Chariot 2, which he had, and they cried before him, Abrech, which basically is a bend the knee or a kneel. And he set him over all of the land of Mitzrayim. And it says, Pharaoh then said to Joseph, Ani Pharaoh, I am Pharaoh, and without you shall no man lift up his hand or his foot in all the land of Egypt. So Pharaoh called Joseph's name. He gave him a new name, Zaphenat Paneah. And he gave him a wife, her name, Asenat, daughter of Potipharah, a priest of On. And Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. And it says here, and Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, and he went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the 7 years of plenty, the earth brought forth literally in heaps, by the handful, abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of those 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and he laid up the food in the cities and the food in the field, which is round about every city. He laid it up in the same. So he had storehouses all over the place, and he laid them all full to the point where he laid up as much corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until they quit numbering it, because it was literally without number. And then unto Joseph were born two sons. They came before the year of famine. And this was whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore unto him. Now Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For he says, this has to do with the word forget here, Nasah. So he called him Manasseh, for Elohim has made me forget all of my toil and all my father's house. And now that's interesting, isn't it? He has forgotten his father's house. The name of the second son he called Ephraim, for Elohim has made me fruitful, actually double fruitful, in the land of my affliction. So, panah, there is the root word for Ephraim. Farah. And the 7 years of plenty came, and then finally they came to an end in the land of Egypt, and then were ready for the 7 years of famine. So the 7 years of famine began to come, according as Joseph has said, and there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt they still had bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he will say to you, you do. So the famine, it says, was all over all the face of the earth. Joseph opened up all the storehouses. He sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was sore in the land of Egypt, and a lot of other countries too. They all came down unto Egypt to Joseph to buy corn, because the famine was sore in Kol Haaretz, all of the earth. Now, change of venue. Chapter 42 is going to take us up north a bit. And meanwhile, what's happening with Yaakov and his other sons? He saw there was, in fact, corn in Egypt. And Yaakov says to his sons, why are you looking at one another here? Behold, I have heard there is corn down in Egypt. So go on down there and buy for us from there that we may live and not die. Now, a couple of interesting things about this verse, too, that are kind of funny. Some Rashi-isms. Go is used elsewhere by Yaakov to refer to himself. But the sages will point out that this word that's go on down here is radu. And that when go on down, it's interesting, the gematria of that word is 210. So as we know, that's how long they're going to be down there. It's 210 years down in Egypt. And one of the things you'll hear about the biblical understanding is if you go from the land, particularly if you go from Jerusalem, it's all downhill. So if you go up, you're always heading towards Jerusalem. You go down, you're heading away from Jerusalem, regardless of which direction it is. But in English, we tend to think of going down south as down as well. So it's down for all of those reasons, both in English and in the Hebrew understanding. So Joseph's 10 brethren, 10, went down to buy corn from Egypt. But Benjamin, remember, he is the other brother, son of Rachel. Yaakov didn't send him along with his brethren because he said, you know what, I don't want anything bad to happen to him, lest peradventure something that would be harmful befall him. So it says, the Benai Israel, the sons of Israel, came to buy among those that came, because the famine was also in the land of Canaan. Joseph, he is governor over the land. He was the one that sold to all the people of the land. And so here come Joseph's brethren. They're going to go before the man who was doing the sale. And they bowed themselves down to him. Uh-oh. Does this sound familiar? Did we see this in a dream? And they bowed themselves down to the earth. And Joseph, it says, saw his brethren. He knew them. He recognized them. I have a strong suspicion. He kind of figured eventually they were going to show up. And he'd probably been thinking about it. They're going to show up here eventually. Not sure exactly when, but when the famine gets hit hard, I'm going to see them one of these days. So he knew them, but they didn't know him. And it says he made himself strange unto them. And he spoke roughly with them. He deliberately spoke roughly to them. And he said to them, why are you come here? And they said, "Or whence come you? Where are you from first? And they said, well, we've come from the land of Canaan to buy food. Joseph knew his brethren, it tells us in verse 8, but they knew him not. So he has the advantage. He knows who they are, but not vice versa. And Joseph remembered those dreams which he has dreamed of them, says one English rendering. I actually think dreamed for them is probably a better way to put it. And he said to them, you are spies. I know a spy when I see one. You are spies. Come to see the nakedness of the land. That is why you are here. And they said, no, not at all, my lord. We have come to buy food. That's why your servants have come. And then they volunteered some information. This is interesting. We're all the son of one man. We are upright men. Your servants are no spies. And he said to them, nope, I'm not buying it. Nope. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. That's why you've come. So they said, we, your servants, are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day home with our father, and one is not. In other words, one is gone. He's dead. Joseph said unto them, this is it that I spoke to you, saying, you're spies. So hereby, this is how we'll test you, prove you. As Pharaoh lives, you shall not go forth from here, except your youngest brother comes hither. So send one of you, let him fetch your brother, and you meanwhile shall be bound, that your words may be proved, whether there is truth in you or not. Or else, as Pharaoh lives, surely you are spies. So he put them all together into a ward for 3 days. And Joseph said unto them on the third day, this do and live, for I fear Elohim. If you are in fact upright men, let one of your brethren be bound in your prison house. But y'all go home, carry corn for the famine to your houses. And you bring your youngest brother back to me, so that your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. And they said to one another, you know what? We are verily guilty concerning our brother, meaning the guy that's listening, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he wouldn't, and when he besought us, and we would not hear him. Therefore, that's why this distress has come upon us. So they're feeling some guilt, and they're expressing it. Now Reuben answered them, and he said, didn't I tell you, saying, don't sin against the child? But y'all wouldn't listen, you wouldn't hear. So therefore also, behold, his blood is required. So at this point, you got to figure, Joseph is looking at Reuben and saying, oh, wow, he was one of the good guys in this plan. All right, so they didn't know, it says, as if, this is important. They did not know that Joseph understood them because they had an interpreter there. They didn't realize he spoke Hebrew. And he turned himself about from him, and he wept. Now think about that for a second. This is going to be one of the key elements of the whole story, too. He wept. He turned where they couldn't see him. And then he returned to them, and he spoke to them, and he took Shimon, Simeon, from among them, the number two son, and he bound him, Simeon, before their eyes. Now, Rashi has a comment at this point. Rashi believes, and he wrote, that this is the fellow, Simeon is the one who said, see, here comes the dreamer. And this is arguably the reason why he believes that, because number two is bound. Now, there'd be another reason for binding number two. If he's just taken Reuben off the hook, then number two would be the man that would be next in line for responsibility. But maybe that is exactly the case on both scores. All right, so then we don't know, of course, but at least it's an interesting commentary. Joseph commanded, fill up their vessels with corn, and restore every man's money, his kesef, his silver, into his sack, and give them provision for the way. So that's what they did for him. And they laded their asses with their corn, and they departed. They got out of there, and as one of them opened up his sack to give his ass provender in the lodging place, so he's going to feed the ass when he gets to where they're going to stop, he espied the money. Uh-oh, man, what is that doing there? Silver was in the bag in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brethren, my silver is restored, and lo, it's right here, my sack. And their heart failed them, because they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this? What is this that's happening here? What is God doing unto us? So they ended up going on home. They came back unto Yaakov, their father, in the land of Canaan. They told him all that had befallen them, and they said the following. This man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly with us, and he took us to be spies of the country. And we said to him, no, we're upright men, we're not spies. We're 12 brethren, sons of one father. One's not. The youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. So they're telling him the whole story. The man, the lord of the land, said to us, hereby, here's how I shall know that you're upright men, that you're telling me the truth. Leave one of your brethren with me, take corn for the famine of your houses, and go your way. Now bring your youngest brother unto me, and then I will know that you're in fact not spies, but that you are what you say, upright men. So will I deliver you your brother, and you can traffic in the land. That'll make things okay thereafter. So it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw all the bundles of kesef, silver, they were afraid. And Yaakov, their father, said to them, notice, up until this point, it's their father, their father, their father. Yaakov, their father, Yaakov, their father. The reference is always Yaakov, their father. So, Yaakov, their father, said unto them, me you have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not. Joseph's dead, in other words. Shimeon is not. He's in the jail up there. And yeah, now you want to take Benjamin away. Upon me are all of these things come. Now, Reuben throws in a comment here that I got to think, what the heck is in this guy's head? Anyway, here's what he says. You know, you almost wonder why he would say this, but what's interesting is that Scripture records it. I'm sure there was more to the conversation, but this is what Scripture puts in place. Reuben spoke to his father and said the following, "You can slay my two sons if I don't bring him back to you. Deliver him into my hand, and I'll bring him back to you." So this is supposed to make Yaakov feel better. Hey, you know, if you lose a son, you can at least have the consolation of killing your two grandkids. Oh, yeah, that makes me feel a lot better. I look at this, and you got to shake your head a bit. And he said, "My son is not going down with you, because his brother's dead. He's the only one left. If any harm befalls him by the way in which you go, then you will bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." That is truly an understatement of, he does not want Benjamin to go, and that would be a literal death to Yaakov. But chapter 43 starts out this way. The famine was sore in the land. We don't know exactly how much time has passed, but obviously it's long enough they've eaten a lot of the food that they had. And it's tough. And it came to pass, it says, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought up out of Egypt, and their father, here it is again, their father says to them, "Go on down, buy us a little bit more food." Now this time it's Judah that speaks up. Now remember, we don't see a lot out of Judah. We saw him in the aside, the Atbash, previously with the story of Judah and Tamar, "She is more righteous than I." Judah is beginning to man up, and now we're also seeing that it is Judah that speaks up here in this case to his father. Judah spoke to him, and he said, "This man did earnestly warn us." He said the following, "You are not going to see my face again, except your youngest brother is with you. So if you'll send our brother down with us, we'll go down and buy you some food. But if you won't send him, there's no point. We will not go down, because the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Okay? He makes it very clear. Now, this is where the plot thickens. I always thought this is kind of interesting, and it's one of those things you miss. Of course, the sages pointed out, but I've got it highlighted, so I don't miss it when I read it again, because you might tend to gloss over it. It's been Yaakov, your father, their father, their father, Yaakov, their father says, Reuben's, you know, and all of a sudden, look who responds. "If you won't send him, there's no point in our going. He's told us, 'You'll not see my face unless your younger brother is with you.'" And Israel replied. Notice the difference? Israel, the man has suddenly, somehow or other, Scripture is making it clear, he's had a change of heart. He said, quote, "Wherefore dealt you so ill with me as to tell that man why you had a brother or not?" Okay, he's going to ask a question first. What was in your mind? What were you thinking when you even told him you had a brother? Right? Why? And they said, "Well, the man asked us straight out concerning ourselves and concerning our kin, and he said, 'Is your father yet alive? Have you another brother?' And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, how could we know he was going to say, 'Bring your brother on down here'?" All right, so in a worldly sense, this makes perfect sense. This is exactly the answer that you'd expect. But I can't help but think, now this is Markology, if you will. This is my own take on it. Obviously, Israel has not yet, well, let's put it this way. Yaakov has not yet figured it out. But the fact that there's a reference to Israel here inclines me to think that the Ruach is starting to tug a little bit at this man, and he's starting to see there's more here going on than meets the eye. Not quite sure yet what it is, but why did you deal ill with me and even tell this man that you had a brother? At least the question's getting asked. And notice how this one then plays out. The dialogue continues. Judah says to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me." You notice the difference? And I think that may be part of the reason why we see this reference to Reuben there. Reuben says, "You can kill him, kill my other two sons if that makes you feel better, if I don't bring him back." That's not what Judah says. Judah is again manning up. Judah has made a major leap here. Listen to what he says. "Send the lad with me, and we'll arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones." This is important. This is what needs to happen. Otherwise, it's death for me and for you and for all of our little ones. And then he says this, "And I will be surety for him. of my hand shall you require him. If I do not bring him back unto you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Now, what's interesting about that, of course, is if you think about it, folks, this is a vow Judah is making to his father concerning Benjamin. And when he says forever, it doesn't just mean for his lifetime. It means here it is, 3,000 years later, we're still hearing this story. Forever. Now, there's more to it, and I think that's kind of fascinating, because guess what? Who is it that in the time of Yeshua, that are the two tribes that are still in the land that was then called Judah? Right? Benjamin and Judah. The two tribes that were not among the 10 lost tribes. Even Paul, remember when he writes, he says, I am a Jew of the tribe, a Pharisee of Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin and Judah are literally together to this day as a result of the kinds of things that are playing out right here. Okay, so, if I don't bring him back to you, set him before you, let me bear the blame forever. Because you know what? If we hadn't lingered, surely by now we'd have been back from the second time. And their father Israel said unto them, the decision is made. Here we go. If it be so now, do this. Take. So he's already made up his mind. He's now telling them not to do it. He's telling them how to do it. And he's adding some wisdom along with it. Take of the choice fruits of the land in your vessels. Carry down the man a present, okay? Take him some stuff. A little balm, a little honey, some spicery, some ladanum, nuts, and almonds. Take a whole bunch of stuff. Gonna grease his palm with some good stuff as a result. We're gonna show grace here. Oh, yeah, and also take double the silver in your hand. That money that was returned in the mouth of your sex, carry that back in your hand. Maybe that was an oversight on somebody's part. And also take your brother and arise, go again to the man. Now here comes the blessing and the charge. And El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, it's rendered as God Almighty in the English, but I like El Shaddai better, of course, that's what it says in the Hebrew. The all-sufficient El, may he give you mercy before the man, that he may release unto you your other brother, and also Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took that present. They took double the silver in their hand and Benjamin. And they rose up and they went on down to Egypt and they stood before Joseph. Now, when Joseph saw Benjamin with him, you got to imagine. This is one of those stories. I'll admit, every time I read through this, it just chokes me up. Here is this man, Joseph, and for the first time in decades, he sees his now grown up youngest brother, Benjamin. He sees Benjamin with him, and he said to the steward of the house, bring the men into the house, kill the beasts, and prepare the meat. We are going to have a feast. These men will dine with me at noon. The men did as Joseph bade, and the steward, brought the men, meaning his brothers, into Joseph's house. Now, they are a little bit, the scripture says afraid here. I think the word is trepidatious, maybe, because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, you know what, maybe it's because of that silver that was returned in the sacks the first time he brought us in. He may seek some occasion against us. We're not quite sure this is a good thing. And fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses. And, of course, the double entendre there in the English, at least, is apropos. So they came near to the steward of Joseph's house. They spoke to him at the door of the house, and they said, oh, my lord, we indeed did come down the first time to buy food, and it came to pass that when we got back up to the place where we were spending the night, we opened our sacks, and oh, man, you wouldn't believe it. There it was. Every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our silver, full weight. And we brought it back in our hand, just in case there was an issue. We don't know what happened, but there you go. The other money, we brought some more silver along, too, to buy more food. We do not know who put that silver back in our sacks. And the steward says, peace be unto you, fear not. Your El and the Elohim of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I bet you the steward didn't come up with that on his own. I bet you he was told to tell them that. I had your money. And he brought Shimeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house, and he gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave them their asses, provender, and they made ready their presents, the stuff that their dad had told them to bring, against Joseph's coming at noon, because they'd heard that they were going to break bread together. So when Joseph came home, they brought him the present, which was in their hand, into the house, and they bowed down to him to the earth. There it is again. And he asked them of their welfare and said, "Is your father well? That old man of whom you spoke, is he yet alive?" You know Joseph is wondering about that. He's been wondering about it ever since that first time. They said, "Well, thy servant, our father, he is well. Yep, he is yet alive." And they bowed the head and they made obeisance. And he lifted up his eyes, and then he saw Benjamin, his brother, his mother's son. Does he not know? And he says, "Is this that youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And they said, it doesn't say what they responded. Obviously, they nodded. And then he said, "God be gracious unto you, my son." And Joseph made haste, because his heart yearned for his brother. And he needed someplace to go out and have a good cry. He needed to go weep. So he sought someplace out. He entered into his chamber, and he wept his heart out there. And he washed his face, and he came out, and he refrained himself, and he said, "Bring on the bread." So they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, because the Egyptians, it says, they ate with him, but they ate by themselves, because the Egyptians are not to eat bread with the Hebrews. That is considered an abomination unto the Mitzrayites. So they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and everyone in between in the right order, and the men marveled one with another. It's like, how do he know? How does he know which one's the oldest and which one's the youngest? Well, he knew which one's the youngest, but got all the others right, too. If you go through the math, folks, and figure, unless he knows, the odds of that happening are pretty small. Portions were taken unto them from before them. But Benjamin's portion was five times as big as any of theirs. And they drank, and they made merry with him. Now, then he commanded the steward of the house, and he said the following, "Fill the men's sacks with food, bring everything they've got that they're needing to take home, fill them on up, and as much as they can carry, and put every man's kasef back in the mouth of his sack. And put my goblet, too, my silver goblet, in the sack's mouth of the youngest one of Benjamin's, along with his corn money." And they did. The steward did, according to the word that Joseph had spoken. So as soon as the morning light was come, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city, they weren't too far off yet, Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why, oh why, have you rewarded evil for good?" Interesting question, right? Why have you rewarded evil for good? He's setting them up. "Is this not it in which my Lord drinks," in other words, this cup, this silver chalice, "and whereby he indeed divines," it's his divination cup, "you have done evil in doing this thing." So the steward overtook them, and he spoke unto them the words that he was told to, and they said to him, "Well, why are you speaking, my Lord, such words as these? Far be it from your servants that we would do any such thing." I mean, really, think about it. "Behold this silver which we found in our sack's mouths. We brought it back to you last time, remember? We brought that back out of the land of Canaan. Why then would we steal out of thy Lord's house either silver or gold?" So, this is another one of those places, and this seems to run in the family, you notice. Yaakov did it. It cost him Rachel. This time it works out a little bit better, but they also make a vow. Without knowing what's going on here, they say the following, "With whomsoever of your servants you find this silver divining chalice, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondsmen." Well, says the steward, "Okay, let it be according to your words." Uh-oh. "He with whom it is found shall be my bondman, and you shall be blameless." So they hastened. Every man took his sack down, and they opened it up on the ground, and he searched, beginning at the eldest, leaving off with the youngest, and behold, there it was, the goblet is found in Benjamin's sack. This is one of those things you would refer to as an oh-you-know-what moment, right? They rent their clothes. Every man laid at his ass, and they returned to the city. You can imagine they were dragging as they headed back. Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. Third time that they have bowed before him on the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is it you have done? Do not you understand that a man like myself will indeed divine?" I can see these things. I can see for miles and miles and miles. And Judah said, "What do we say? How can we possibly deal with this? You know, what can we say to clear ourselves?" There's no defense here. He's admitting this. Now, one more comment, because at this point, folks, we are headed rapidly for the cliffhanger. The end of the story for this week, and the we're going to have to wait to hear what happens, as if we don't know. But I'll introduce it this way. Notice who's speaking. It's Judah. We've seen a continued growth in Judah. Judah is the one who has taken responsibility. She is more righteous than I. Judah is the one who took responsibility and became surety for Benjamin. And Judah is now the one who is speaking up when they're all in a whole heap of trouble. Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? How can we possibly clear ourselves? Elohim has found out the iniquity of your servants." He's not even trying to make an excuse. It's God that's done this thing. He has exposed our iniquity, and he means it. He knows what's going on here. They believe it's because they did this nasty thing with Joseph. What is happening to them is what they deserve. "Elohim has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's bondsmen, both we and also that man in whose hand the cup was found." The response from the man that they do not know is their brother, and this is the last verse in the portion this week. "Far be it from me that I should do so." You know what? Tell you what. Just the man in whose hand the goblet was found. They're not going to kill him. Of course not. "He," Benjamin in this case, "he shall be my bondsman." Best for you guys, you just head him up, move him on out. Y'all can go on home. "Go up in peace to your father." And again, with that, and on that cliffhanging note, the Torah portion ends. And we'll have to wait and see what happens. But we do know one thing, and I guess I'll leave it at this. We do know that the man who is going to speak and is indeed already speaking is, in fact, the progenitor of a line of kings. And we're going to see exactly why that plays out and why that is evidently warranted as the story comes to a conclusion.